Turn with me this morning now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. In the last hour, we read from the book of Numbers, did we not? And there we were told that Moses was a faithful servant over his house. Well, I've chosen that text now in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews makes that allusion to what we saw in the book of Numbers in the previous hour. The dawning of a new year. Today, God has given you a new day, a new month, and a new year, all in one package. Isn't that beautiful? And in the last hour, we were considering faithfulness. This is part two of that installment. I want us all to consider very soberly our faithfulness as we embark on a new year of service. Allow me to read just the first six verses in your hearing, Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. And notice what you see. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and beloved, this is the same calling that you have been made a partaker. You are called holy brethren. You are also the partaker of that heavenly calling. Well, the writer of Hebrews wants you and I to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Notice here that Jesus is also classified as an apostle. So there's more than 12. If you add Jesus, you get 13 plus others. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. So notice in verse 2a, Jesus is called faithful to the one who appointed him, which was none other than his Father. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. There's the allusion back to Numbers that we saw in the previous hour. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And the man in verse 3 is Christ Jesus of verse 1. Insomuch as he who had builded the house hath more honor than the house. And every house is builded by some man, but he that builded all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Now get this. If you and I hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Notice how verses 6 ends with an admonishment to your faithfulness and my faithfulness. Here's one of those verses in Hebrews that really disturbs people. Because on the surface, it would seem to be teaching that we're saved by our works. On the surface, it would seem in that verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast that confidence. So if I hold fast to my confidence, which is in Christ, and be found faithful, then I shall know that I'm one of his, that I am a partaker of that heavenly calling. So on the surface, it would seem that we get a contradiction here between Paul and whoever wrote Hebrews, let alone Paul having an argument with James in James 2, where it says that you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. On the surface, for those who twist the Bible and for those who do not know how to discern, it would seem on the surface as a contradiction. But there is no contradiction. If you are truly a partaker of the heavenly calling, you will hold fast, beloved, your confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You will. You have no other choice, because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's no contradiction. There should be no heartburn here with verses 6 when it adds that little word, if. It's an admonishment. It's a warning to the true believer to be found faithful. Perseverance. Amen. You got that? In my opening text here in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews is calling us to consider Christ Jesus. Now the Jews were so wrapped up in considering Moses, and they were so keen and wrapped up in looking at Abraham, that when their Messiah came to them in the flesh, they did not recognize him for who he is. Well, for you and I, beloved, in the 21st century, as you and I are about to embark on this new day that starts a new month, which ushers in a new year, you and I are to consider Christ and his stewardship, his faithfulness to his Father. In John chapter 8 and 29, you don't need to turn there, but you may want to jot this down. In John 8, 29, Jesus said, quote, I do always those things that please him, unquote. John 8 and 29. You may want to put that in the side margin there. In Hebrews 3, referring to Christ and his faithfulness and his stewardship to his calling to his heavenly Father. Well, beloved, as Moses was faithful over his own house, likewise, Christ Jesus was and remains faithful over his own house, not made with stone, but made in the hearts and minds of his kingly subjects who were here this morning. In this part two this morning, I plan to consider all of our faithfulness to our heavenly householder in the year 2017. Now, beloved, let's first define the word faithfulness. I've mentioned that word numerous times in the last hour and this hour. If you go to a standard English dictionary, and you look up the word faithful or faithfulness, these are some of the synonyms or other words that are attached to faithfulness. And as I read this laundry list of nearly a dozen words, listen carefully and examine yourself. Loyal, loyalty. The word loyalty, or the word to be loyal, is associated with faithfulness. Secondly, constant. 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 There's a consistency. Thirdly, to be true. You ever hear the expression, man, that person is true blue? True. To be true is to be faithful. Fourthly, devotion ought to be devoted. Devotion ought to be devoted. Next, steadfast. Have you ever heard this expression? He's steady ready. He is a person who is steadfast. Good old-fashioned, steady ready. I like this one. Unwavering. Unwavering. Next, supportive. That's a very, very supportive congregation. That's a very supportive individual. This might blow your mind. Trust and trustworthy. Trust and trustworthy. And the last word that is associated with faithfulness in a standard English dictionary is a word that starts with R. Reliable. Reliable. Listen to those words again. Loyal, loyalty, constant or consistent, true, true blue, devotion, devoted, steadfast, steady ready, unwavering, supportive, trust, trustworthy, reliable. Now, may I ask you and I a very sobering question? Does that describe you and I as a believer in reference to our God? In reference to one another. But now, when you go to a Greek dictionary and you look up the same word, faithfulness, in the Greek that underlines our text here this morning, it comes from the Greek word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. And this word can either be used in an active voice or a passive voice. And this might blow your mind. In the English translation of our Bible, the Greek word pistos is more commonly rendered faith and believe. Faith and to believe. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the Greek word pistos. So apparently, the Greek word that underlines the concept of being found faithful, the root word to faithful is faith. One who truly believes, one who truly is trusting in Christ, is going to be the faithful steward, slave, servant to his Christ and to his God. Isn't that amazing? Now, beloved, can I kind of do a little side scenic tour to really home in my illustration? One of the most devoted and loyal individuals that I've ever seen on the face of this earth in my 64 years of walking on this globe is the devoted cigarette smoker. In sub-zero temperatures, I've seen secretarial people in uniform and in civilian clothing standing outside in a doorway, sub-freezing, sometimes sub-zero temperatures, with a complete whiteout going on outside the confines of that huddled group, smoking a cigarette. Wind chills, 10, 15 below zero. And when you looked out the window, they looked like human penguins, coated in snow and ice. And the only thing that was hot was the end of their cigarette. The same individuals, 6 months later, would be standing in the same doorway at 110 degrees. In the sweltering heat and the humidity, like natives in the Amazon jungle, smoking their cigarettes. I have seen cigarette smokers undergoing chemo and radiation treatment. I've even seen someone with a little plastic breathing tube with a cigarette in the tube with the oxygen tank nearby. Devoted to this God that is killing them. At the rescue mission, I've seen people with head colds, with a hacking cough, blowing their nose and sneezing out their insides. Bob, can I go take a cigarette break? And they'll do it in the cold and in the heat. I have seen people depleted of their monetary resources and bypass all the essentials of life and limb to buy a pack of cigarettes. At the rescue mission, cigarettes are valued and they're white like gold. I've seen people steal cigarettes. I've seen people barter for cigarettes. I've seen people cough up cash just for a cigarette. I've seen them pick up cigarette butts on the street after they were walked on. I've seen them go in trash cans and dumpsters to retrieve that little quarter of an inch of tobacco still left, feverishly retrieving their God. And while their God is killing them, they are devoted 100% to their devotion to their God that kills them. Have I exaggerated? Why can't we be just that devoted and faithful? Beloved, I have seen people who are in cults that are going to damn their souls with a wrong view of Christ, a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of Scripture, and they seem to be more devoted, feverishly devoted to their God, small G-O-D, which doesn't even exist, and yet when you ask God's people to do certain things, to get involved with certain things, they never show up. Well, beloved, I'm here this morning to challenge you and I again, that you and I would be devoted to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the last hour, I mentioned that Jesus gave us a whole lot of parables. Well, let's look at another parable here this morning. Turn to Luke 19. This is a very interesting parable because some people twist it and take it out of its context. And because of my time, I'm not going to give an exhaustive exposition of the parable. But I'll tell you this much. This particular parable had all of its application to the Jews living in Jesus' day. I'll say that much. You really cannot wrench this parable out of its historical context. But there are some principles, I believe, that we can pull out of this particular passage. Look at Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. And as they heard these things, Jesus added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now again, the Jews had a misconception of who their Messiah was to be. All of us in this room understand that. They were looking for a shining knight on a white stallion to emancipate them from Roman domination. And that is not the Messiah that they were given by promise in the Old Testament. Well, even here, as Jesus is winding down his public ministry, and all this fervor and all of this fever and all of this excitement about him and his triumphal soon entry into the city was causing such a hubbub that many of the Jews who had this false conception of what the kingdom of God was supposed to be assumed that the kingdom of God was going to come right then and there, like people do today with their prognostications. And so Jesus had to give them this parable to kind of ease the false anticipation on their minds. Jesus said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he's talking about an individual who's going to accomplish something. He's going to go away to receive a kingdom, and then he's going to come again. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, can you get the picture here? Why, this is a parable that has all of its understanding and all of its historical context in the days of Jesus. The citizens who were telling this person, we hate you and we don't want you to reign over us, are the apostate Jews telling Jesus, you ain't good enough to be our king. You just don't fit the bill. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound had gained 10 pounds. So the man that was given his pound, all right, increases with interest to 10. And he said unto him, notice, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Well, the second comes, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5. All right. He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, there is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. This person did nothing with his pound, but he wrapped it and he hid it. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money, notice, my money, into the bank? Well, if you weren't going to do nothing with your pound, the least you could have done is put it into a savings account. And at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it unto him that had 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he had 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those thine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither, and slay them before me. Well, let's consider some of the principles here. I personally believe that the coming here is not the second coming, but it was the coming judgment of A.D. 70, because it says here that take my enemies, which would not that I should rule over them, and slay them before me. Scores and scores of Jews were killed in A.D. 70. This is a parable that has its historical fulfillment in the days of Jesus and then thereafter when God destroyed the city. But I'll leave that for another time. Now notice, as opposed to the parable of the talents, here each one is given 1 pound apiece. Would you agree? They got the same thing. 1 pound, 1 pound, 1 pound. Well, for you and I, we read in Peter that you have been given the gift. You have been given the manifold grace of God. Well, God wants you to do something with the gift. And by way of principle, God would like you to take the pound that he has given, one to each one of you here in the congregation, and he wants you to do something with it. What was the admonishment? Look at verse 13. Occupy till I come. Do something with the pound. God expects you and I to do something with the salvation that he has given to you. God expects you and I to do something with the gifts, the graces, the mercies, the talents, and the abilities that he has given to you. He expects you to do something more than wrap it up in a napkin and bury it in the ground. What did he tell the third person? My word. If you were going to do nothing with it, at least put it in the bank. And when I came back, I would have required my interest. It would have at least gained interest. Beloved, what are you doing with the pound or with the gift that God has given to you? Then notice in verses 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, when this individual who left to receive a kingdom, and I believe that speaking of Jesus Christ in verses 12, notice, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then he returns. What's the language of Daniel 7, 13, 14 that Jesus quotes to the high priest that got the high priest so ticked off, the high priest rent his garment? And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. That was associated as a messianic reference to Daniel 7, where the Son of God is ascending to the Father to receive a kingdom. Not the way it is preached today. Jesus must come to earth to receive a kingdom. No. Daniel 7 has the right order. He ascends up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. That's what's being told here in verses 12. The same imagery. The nobleman is Christ. He goes to receive his kingdom, and he was going to return in judgment upon those in verse 27 who told him, you will not reign or rule over us. And he destroyed their wicked city by putting it to the flame. But in verses 15, it comes to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know what was done with the pound. What was done? What are you and I doing, brothers and sisters, with the manifold grace of God? 1 Peter 4. What are we doing as individuals and as a church with the gift that has been given to you and I? Notice in verses 16, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful. Because thou hast been found faithful. Verse 18, the second comes. And the Lord gives him the same praise, good, faithful servant. But then you have the individual there in verses 20 that said, Lord, I simply took your pound, I wrapped it in a napkin, and I buried it. I did nothing with it. So here we find God giving this admonishment, well done, good servant, faithful with a little, and each was then rewarded according as the nobleman saw fit. And then in verses 22, that wicked servant has this really nasty view of his nobleman. And what does the nobleman say? Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Notice, not the words of others. Your own mouth is going to seal your destiny. And then in verses 23 it says, wherefore then givest thou thy money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. You should have at least put it in the bank versus hiding it. Now verses 26 ought to be very familiar to you, because Jesus uses these same words in reference to the Jews in other gospel narratives. What does he say? For I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given. The person who has the knowledge, the person who has the grace and the mercy of God, the person who has the pound, more shall be given. And from him that hath not, the Jews thought they had it, but they did not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. You find the same language in Matthew 13 and 12. The same language. And the audience to whom Jesus gives those words are the religious leaders of his day. You gotta compare your Bible very carefully. The same words found in verse 26 here were given by Jesus on another occasion, Matthew 13 and 12, to the religious leaders who thought that they were God's chosen people, but they were not. What did Jesus tell them? The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and it shall be given to harlots and publicans. They shall enter the kingdom of God before you. So what is the point in this parable? What is the principle in the 21st century that I can walk away with and give to you? Listen, light, grace, mercy, forgiveness, talents, pounds, all given. Now God wants something back from that. God wants you to take the light given to you. God desires the grace and the mercies given to you in His Son. God wants that forgiveness that He has given to you free of charge, but at the Son's expense. The talents and the pounds that He gives to you. The grace, the mercy, the talents, the gifts, the abilities. Your very soul security, your very salvation in Christ. God wants you to give Him back something. Versus hiding it in a napkin, put it in a bank. Invest it. Do something that it may gain its interest. That's what God desires. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Speaking of God Himself, just listen carefully. And if you want the sheet with the verses, I'll be glad to give it to you. There's nothing top secret up here. Deuteronomy 7 and 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Notice what is spoken about the God that you claim that you love and you serve. Know therefore, this is something that we are to know. There's no ignorance bliss here, brothers and sisters. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, that keepeth covenant and mercy. When was the last time God reneged on His covenant with you? When was the last time God reneged on His grace and mercies given to you? When was the last time God let you down? When was the last time God failed you? He can't. Here's another one, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Notice who's faithful. Notice the benchmark. Notice who is the example for you and I. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Here's another one, 2 Timothy 2 and 13. If we believe not, yet he abided faithful, he cannot deny himself. When was the last time God denied himself to you? Hebrews 2 and 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. When was the last time Christ failed you? When was the last time your heavenly high priest failed to intercede for you? When was the last time Christ let you down? When was the last time Christ gave you a cold shoulder? He can't. He cannot deny himself. Wherefore in all things it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Here's another, Revelation 3 and 14. Unto the angel of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. When was the last time Christ lied to you? When was the last time Christ gave you a raw deal? When was the last time you went to him with a burden and he told you the line was busy? Never. Now how about this? 1 Samuel 2 and 35. God speaking of Samuel. And I will raise up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me, before my anointed forever. What was Samuel called? A faithful priest. And how would he execute that faithfulness? He would do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. Beloved, does God have your heart and mind? And are you attuned to his heart and mind? Do you know the heartbeat of God? Do you know the things that please and make him happy, if you will? Do you know the things that make your heavenly Father pleased with you? If you do, well then do them. What about Nehemiah 7 and 2, speaking of one of Nehemiah's brothers, that I gave my brother Hananiah and Hanuel, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Nehemiah was able to give two of his brothers charge of the city while the walls were being finished off and built. While Nehemiah was leading this spiritual revival, he turns over the charge of the city to two of his brothers because they were faithful men and they feared God. Do you fear God? To me, fearing God and being found faithful seem to be like a husband and wife. They're like Siamese twins joined at the hip. Faithfulness and fear. Proverbs 14 and 5, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Proverbs 14 and 5. Are you a faithful witness? Acts 16, 15. When Lydia was freshly converted, and when she was baptized in her household, she begged us, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide with me. And she constrained us. My word, she just got saved. She was a babe in the Lord. And she looks to the Apostle Paul and says, if you judge me to be faithful, come and abide in my home. Let me refresh you. And the Bible says she constrained us, meaning it was urgent for her to bring these men home and succor them and to give them food, lodging, and drink. Are you faithful? And notice, pray tell in our modern day for anyone to say this to another person, you judge me. Have you found me to be faithful? That would cause people today to have a baby backwards. You judge me? Who are you to judge me whether I'm faithful to the Lord? That was her comment to Paul. If you have judged me, if you have found me to be faithful, come and abide in my home. 1 Corinthians 4, 17, speaking of Timothy, Paul says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul could take Timothy and say, now you go here and you go there, you go to that church, you go to that city, you teach and you instruct, because Paul knew he had a faithful son in the faith. Can this church charge you with a certain duty that you may be found faithful in the execution of your stewardship? What if the Lord lays a burden upon you to go here, to go there, to do this or to do that for him in this new year that he's given to you? Will you be found faithful? Ephesians chapter 6 and 21, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do Tychicus, A brother beloved and faithful minister in the Lord shall make known to you all things. A faithful minister. Beloved, not every minister is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. When was the last time God failed you? When was the last time God reneged on a promise? When was the last time God simply turned his back on you and let you to flounder like a fish out of water? It will never happen. But you got to admit, we do it to him. We do it to each other. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You have four generations. Paul to Timothy. Timothy to faithful men. These faithful men to others. How's that grab you? Four generations found in that one verse. That would take you right into the second century on a timeline. Galatians 3:9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham was called faithful. Colossians 4:9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brethren, who was one of you. Onesimus was faithful. Revelation 2:13, finally. I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Faithfulness is simply being a believer. Faithfulness and being a child of God go hand in hand. Beloved, being a faithful Christian doesn't make you strange or out of the norm. That is simply being a normal Christian, is one who's faithful. Here's something for you. You have 24 hours in a day. You have 7 days to a week. Multiply those together. You have 168 hours every week to do what you need to do. Part of those hours you have to work. I understand that. But in that occupation or wherever that may be, are you not to be found faithful? Then part of that time you sleep. Okay. And then the other part of that time you're doing other things. And yet out of all of those 168 hours per week, it all falls under the umbrella of God's stewardship of you and I. In closing, please consider soberly what I am about to give you for this new year. I have four admonishments, or four things I would like to challenge the congregation in this new year. Just four, and maybe you can come up with more. Number one. May you and I be willing to increase our faithfulness to Christ's body, this local assembly of believers in 2017. As your pastor, it is really a disappointment for me to see that over the 10 years, on Wednesday evenings, we are unable to have 100% attendance. Now, I know that there's work involved. I understand that. I also understand that there's sickness. I understand that. So I'm talking to the whole congregation here at large. And those who are not here, hopefully they will listen to this and they'll take it to heart to where your pastor is going. And I'm going to speak quite frankly and quite upfront. I spend my time preparing these sermons and redoing whatever research I need to do. The Sunday school teacher does her research and her studies to make sure that she has a properly prepared lesson for the children. And when the membership is not here, for me it sends a signal that there's really no appreciation of what's being done behind the scenes to prepare lessons. Now, if this upsets anyone in the congregation, you have the freedom to get upset and then get right with God. I have really missed the fact that as time has progressed in this congregation, our Wednesday evenings, it's only the same faces. So maybe some of us in this congregation need to get their priorities examined. And actually, do you consider this church family, this church body, really that important? Or is this church nothing more but an appendix that you can either keep it or have it removed? Now, I say that as your elder and as your pastor, and I have that right to say so. I really miss the fact that on Wednesday evenings, we no longer can get the entire membership of our congregation here. So maybe for those who listen to this and those to whom it applies, maybe you need to do some self-examination of whether or not you value the labor and the work that is done in this congregation, and that your absence has a detrimental effect upon the ministry in this church. It has a detrimental effect upon me and upon the Sunday school teacher, for it sends a very silent message that the labor and the effort that is placed in preparing and feeding this congregation may not really be appreciated. And so maybe for the year 2017, to those to whom it applies, maybe you would do some soul searching and go out of your way to be found faithful. We're faithful when it comes to family obligations. We're faithful for all types of obligations to our bosses, to our in-laws, to our outlaws, to sports, to fun, and to games. In and of themselves, there's nothing evil with these things. But beloved, when they seem to have more of a pull and a tug versus being with God's people on God's day, when these church doors are open, it really disturbs me. And I'm not saying that to make enemies, but as your elder, I think I have a right to give my and express myself. A lot of work and effort is done in the preparing of sermons. And so maybe consistency versus the hit and miss. Maybe an appreciation for those who labor in the word, for some in our congregation, may need to be meditated and chewed on. So may I encourage to those to whom it applies that we do our best this coming year to be in the house of God every time these doors are open. Because on the day of judgment, you are going to stand before your master and your king. And then, my dear brothers and sisters, you're going to have to give an account with the talent and the grace and the mercies and the gifts given to you. What in the world are we going to offer Christ as our excuse why we were not in his house on his day? I often wonder what excuses are going to be given. And there are some people who are so foolish to think that the excuses they already have in mind are going to be accepted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Secondly, may we be willing to be more passionate in our prayer life as a body of believers. On the Wednesday evening prayer meeting, I am not asking individuals to give me 30 minutes or an hour of their time in prayer. What I'm asking is to come here with a desire to talk to our God. God has spoken to us through his word. Do you not love the fact that God has spoken to you and I through his word? And every time we pick up this Bible and we read it, God is speaking to you and I. God speaks to us in the lessons that are brought to you Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, not for my looks, but for your good. And on the prayer time, beloved, I am simply asking that we be passionate about our time of prayer. That we pour out our hearts to our God. That we storm the gates of heaven with our concerns and our supplications and our intercessions. And irregardless of how our flesh may feel, that we crucify our flesh. Jesus Christ bore his cross for your ungodly soul, the least we can do on a Wednesday night, when none of us are truly suffering in the flesh. None of us are shedding blood. to come on Wednesday evenings and to crucify this dead, dying body, put it to its own cross, and come to our God in passionate prayer, storming the gates of heaven and pleading with Him for the souls of men. If that's not your cup of tea, why in God's name are you here on a Wednesday night? Just for the attendance check on the pastor's book? You should be here on Wednesday nights to be with the church family, to hear the Word of God ministered to you, and then we hit the throne of grace, we storm the gates of heaven with our passionate plea. Prayer is in part we, His people, talking to Him. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to God with our hearts and with our lips to Him. Thirdly, may we be more willing to be moved to be theologians of God's Word. Beloved, it's not the pastor's responsibility to be all read up and studied up. Every child of God in this congregation is to be a theologian. Each and every one of you is to be a judicious discerner to the things which you hear. Just because it sounds good, just because it tickles and flatters your ear, and just because it comes from somebody with a whole lot of book knowledge, in and of itself doesn't make it right unless you put it to the test through God's Word. You need to be a judicial, discerning saint in the things that you listen to. If at all possible, read more, listen better, and apply graciously to the things that you know to be the truth for this new year. Are you willing to do that? Or is all of this nothing but water on the back end of a duck? It falls right into the lake. This is my aspirations. These are my desires. These are the things that I desire and beseech you for this new year. Faithful and consistent with the house of God. Passionate in our prayer life in this church body. And being more willing to be a judicial discerner of the things that you listen to. And then fourthly, may we be willing to love the saints in this church as the Father loves His Son. And how does the Father love His Son? Unconditionally. How are we to love one another? Unconditionally. As the Father has loved the Son, we are to love one another. Well, beloved, those are my words for this new year. For those to whom these things apply, my admonishment is you put that shoe on, you lace it nice and tight, and you wear that shoe. And when you get right with God, then you can take it off. We need to be a more faithful body. We need to be a more loving body. And we need to be theologians of the Word. Not just the men, but the men and the women. For those of us who pray earnestly for the salvation of the children who attend our Sunday school classes here, beloved, you need to realize that these children watch you and I very, very closely. They hear better than what you think. What image of the church are we giving to them? What image of the faith are we giving to them? What image of the Bible and of the Christ that we preach and serve? What image are we providing for them and the things that we say and do in this house of God as those children observe you and I? That's all that I'm begging you. Everybody in this world is so devoted. Yesterday, my wife and I was watching on television. At 10 o'clock in the morning, people were already filing in to Times Square. And we were told that when they went through this extensive search for anything that may go boom or bang, they would be corralled in little pens. There was to be no bathroom breaks, no potty breaks, because there was no bathrooms. Once you went in, you had to control your kidneys and your digestive tract. Can you imagine someone from 10 o'clock in the morning in Times Square all the way until midnight controlling their kidneys and all the other bodily functions that comes with being a human being? Beloved, I call that devoted. Are the same people that were in Times Square last night acting like idiots in the house of God this morning? I would say most of them were in their hotel rooms with a hangover, too drunk and too knocked out to function. But they had a good time. So whether it's the cigarette smoker or whether it's the party hardy crowd, you got to admit, you got to tip your hat off. They're so faithful to their God, small G-O-D. The same God that they worship is the same one that's going to kill them. But they're devoted. Where's our devotion to the true and living God who doesn't give us death but gives us life? That's my challenge here this morning. Let's be faithful. Let's be in attendance as much as possible. And again, I understand sickness, work, vacation. I understand that. But maybe there are other things, beloved, that we allow to crowd in. Things that become, it's apparently on the surface, more important than being in God's house. Let's be more passionate with our prayers. I'm not asking you to pray for a half hour. You can say more prayers in 10 minutes, but be passionate. Have it come from the soul. Have it come from the heart. Be willing to talk back to your God. And be willing to be a theologian of God's word. And let us love one another as the Father loves the Son, and as the Son loves the Father. Let's pray.